Before I forget, I might mention on the back table there a little blue booklet that we put out called What is the Christian Faith? Kind of a simple booklet, but what is the faith? What is it we believe? It gets simple, gets a little deeper toward the end. But if it can help you or somebody else, the cost to you is the same as your salvation costs you. So if you know the answer to that, you know they're a gift in the Lord Jesus. So they're back there. What is the Christian faith? Also, during break, somebody said you could say of King Solomon, if anybody could ever say, been there, done that, it could be him. And also, it was mentioned to me, I have a friend today, he's over in Poland, and he's touring Auschwitz today. He's there on business, but he's touring that concentration camp during World War II with the Jews. And, you know, if it wasn't for a God of justice, who will bring every work into judgment, not only the believer's service, but the unsaved will be judged by their works, because they don't have a Savior. That's all that's left to judge him by. You'd say, well, a Hitler just doesn't matter. He dies like anybody else. But that's when it will matter. The books will be open. And so Solomon will close with that same thing. God will bring every work into judgment. That's why we must fear God, both Old and New Testament. Now, as we said, if you'll look at your outline sheet, we're going at least partway in our closing session into what we call Movement B. He will still say that all is vanity. He will still speak of being under the sun. If in Movement 1 he observed the emptiness of all that is under the sun can offer, whatever you can get your hands on, it's empty. Here he will look at the inequalities of life under the sun and see that things are still vanity, because as you observe and analyze, it just isn't fair of what you're seeing. It can be quite depressing sometimes. So he takes us into the school of observation and analyzation of how he will impart his wisdom here that God gave him. So let's go into Ecclesiastes chapter 3, just briefly. This movement goes all the way from 3 through chapter 12. I'm sorry, through verse 12 of chapter 6, the second movement, where the third movement is more straight proverbs and teaching for the most part. In chapter 3, if you're 45 years or older, somebody wrote a song about chapter 3. You might remember if you're over 45. The group was called the Birds. You ever hear them? They wrote, and you almost feel like singing it when you read this. But verse 1. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. And he goes on now in imparting just some wisdom here. And he goes into time. I'm not going to say much on this, but he goes into the timing of the time of life and the timing of life. You look at verse 2. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. And so on. The timing of life. To understand that things do run in cycles. And yet, as we grow, we need to learn those timings of life. That under the sun, there is going to be a time of war. Evil must be put down. There'll be a time of peace. You know, part of maturity is understanding this timing. When do you laugh and when do you cry with people? When do you embrace and when do you refrain from embracing? You'll start to learn that there is timing in life when things are acceptable in one setting that are not acceptable in another setting. You're not a hypocrite. You're understanding timing. And yet, having said that, he then goes on to give his first observation here in verse 10. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. And so he looks and he sees that in all these cycles of life, there is travail, there is hardship, and so on. Then verse 11, he hath made everything beautiful in his time, and he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work of God, so that no man can find out the work of God that maketh from the beginning to the end. Some translations read, he has set eternity in their heart. Well, he goes on, he spoke of that and so on. But for the sake of time now, I'd like to move into the end of chapter 3 to verse 22. But before I do it, any comments? I'm skipping a lot here now, obviously. Any comments on chapter 3? Something you might have had stored up from the timing of God, the times of life. We can mess up those timings. There are some, and they have a baby. But they have it at the wrong time, before they get married. And it's a sin on that side. On the other side, it's a good thing, because the commitment of marriage has been made. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. The whoremongers and adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13:4. So there's many things that are right in their right context, but a sin in another context. This comes with understanding the time of things that Solomon is sharing here. But notice how chapter 3 ends in verse 22. Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? So rejoice now, don't really think of what's going to happen after, that's a different story. I perceive, he learned this by thinking and so on. The perceptions. Now, the things that we learn in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus, do we learn them by perceiving? Is that the first source of our learning? That we analyze, we think, we see, we observe? Well, I submit to you that's not how we first learn about God and the Lord Jesus. While we do think, the first way we learn is He gave us revelation. Revelation of what we can't see. That's why we have more than Solomon. So before we start to look at chapter 4 and all this perceiving he's doing and this analyzation, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Not that we aren't to meditate and think of what God has showed us. We should. But the source of what we know comes from the supernatural revelation of God that was given to his apostles and we now know as Scripture. And so there's many things we know not by observation, but by revelation. Let me give you an example as you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Do you believe in hell? Do you believe in that lake of fire we just read about? For whosoever was not found written in the book was cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20:15. You say, I do believe in it. Have you observed it? Well, you have no observation at all. Well, how can you believe in it? You say, it's been revealed. The Lord Jesus said so. He has told us it was there. And that is what I mean by revelation. And there's things you and I cannot see, and we don't have to see like Solomon to know it, because as Paul says in Ephesians 3:2, I have made known unto you by revelation that he was caught up into the third heaven. And the words we have in the New Testament, I don't have to experience everything like seeing the mansions and seeing hell. I can be dogmatic on it because it's been revealed. So that we go far beyond perception. I perceive. That's the only place Solomon could go. He was under the sun. But the risen Christ has spoken, and he's written to us the epistles from heaven, and we have all kind of mysteries revealed there. And look what Paul will tell us in a place like we have you in, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now let me get there. I've been talking, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he is speaking about wisdom here. You look, for example, at verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God hath ordained before the world unto our glory. There's two types of wisdom here. You did see it, didn't you? In verse 6, there's the wisdom of this world. And the princes, the politicians, the Solomons of that day, the people today, that they speak that. I should be careful. Solomon had wisdom from God, but he was limited to under the sun. But there is the wisdom of this world here. But we speak wisdom, but we don't speak the wisdom of God. What do we speak? Excuse me. We don't speak the wisdom of this world. We speak the wisdom of God, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Well, a mystery is something that was a secret that's now revealed. And the only reason it's revealed is the Lord Jesus has now told us. And he told Paul many things. So what is this wisdom of God that we speak? Do we learn wisdom just by observation? Do we look around and say, look at the church world out there. I observe. I observe that the church that has the best music grows the best. So I think that's the right way to go, since we want to grow. Some people, that's how they think. Observation, analyzation. And they introduce these things into the assembly of God. And they look around, and they observe, and they analyze, and they're sincere. And they will come up with solutions based on observation and perception like Solomon did. But the Christian faith goes beyond, it goes to the risen Christ who has spoken these mysteries and revealed them to his apostles, and we have them written for us. It goes beyond observation. So look at verse 9 here, what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, contrasting the wisdom of this world with the wisdom of God. He said, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. God has things prepared. But your eye hasn't seen it. You will not learn about the coming kingdom of God and the new Jerusalem and the glory of Christ and the saints by observation. Observation will look around and say, we're going to suffer. Look at this world. So you don't learn it by the eye. You don't learn it by the heart, the emotion. It says neither hath heart entered into the heart of man. This feels right. Nor by the ear gate, by rationalization. Ear hasn't heard. That was the level Solomon was at. And he gave it his all. But what do we have? Well, look at the next verse. Verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Look at verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, once God gives us something, a revelation, such as he does here, we need to meditate and renew our mind in it. We're not saying throw away your brain. But the source of that knowledge is not at the level Solomon was at. I just look around and I observe. And what I observe, this is what makes sense to me. The Christian faith operates on revelation from the Lord Jesus. It's now called the epistles. It's now called Scripture, the New Testament. Huh? And so that we can be dogmatic on things that we have not seen nor experienced in the laboratory of Solomon. And we base it on revelation. God has spoken. And I can preach hell, and I can preach mansions, and you can preach a lot of things. I haven't seen it, but the one who has seen it has told us, and he's revealed it to us. I can preach the gospel of grace. And so that our knowledge does not start with our own perception in us. It starts with the revelation of God. Something that Solomon never had those mysteries at that stage in his life. And so his wisdom was at the level of human observation and human perception. And while we can learn many things from that, if you follow that formula, that I have to experience it since Solomon did, I will observe and figure things out myself. You will be ignoring the revelation of the Lord Jesus, who in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. Having said that, for it's important going into this section that we don't think this is the way we arrive at everything today. We have a higher source from the risen Christ. Any comments or questions before we go to chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes? Thought I saw a hand over there, but it was the curtain blowing, and that won't do me any good. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Look how it starts. And if you look at your outline sheet, we're in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and he's going to observe the helplessness of the oppressed. Now, Brother Dave. Brother Allen, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Where you say, what will happen after? Well, I don't know what's going to happen after. So let me enjoy what I have now and not overanalyze things. Right? This is the problem some people, even in the Christian, we analyze everything just a bit too much. And we say, well, what if this happens? And I do this. And some people can't enjoy the Lord because they're analyzing what will happen if this happens. And I say, well, live in what he's told you and leave the unknown to him. You know, if I don't understand the 10 horns of the beast, I think can't be a good Christian. In Revelation 7, be careful. Just be careful. Not that we shouldn't pursue these things. But I do know people, and they're so taken up with, and I deal with people like this, and there's a good side to it, and there's a bad side to it, and they won't move on from a certain scripture. It just doesn't make sense. I said, but what it does say clearly, can you hang on to that? And they don't seem to be able to hang on to that until they have every I dotted and every T crossed. And what Solomon is doing here, he shared earlier, brother, where he brought out that it was vanity, that is what's going to happen to your work after you die. Well, he says, let's forget about death for a minute. Just enjoy it right now. And that is some wisdom. Amen. Yeah. Amen. But having said that, that does not mean we should not pursue the knowledge of God through revelation. For there's no virtue in ignorance either, is there? You can choose to say ignorant and say, thou have no sorrow. Well, but you'll be making all kind of bad choices. And so Paul would write over and over again, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. But he would reveal to them the mystery from God. And so we want to go in for the knowledge of God and these mysteries and that. But understand that the source is Christ and His Word, not our rationalization observation. Solomon, he was left at that level. At that level, there still is wisdom, but not at the level, not to the extent we have it. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. And now going to chapter 4, and as your sheet says, the first three verses, let's consider them and see how he got to such conclusions. You look at verse 1. So I returned, in other words, he goes back to thinking, so I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. So he observed, and now he analyzes. He returns, he considers the oppressions. You can look at oppressions under the sun. Look at poor people under governments of tyranny. Look at this, look at that. Look at the health bill if you want. Look at anything you want, whether you agree or don't agree. You'll say, that's not fair. Okay. There are oppressions under the sun, and Solomon considered those. Verse 1. And behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter, and on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. He says there was no comforter for those that are oppressed. Nobody stood up for them. And on the side of the oppressors, they had the power. They could make it, but they didn't have a comforter either. They weren't happy in their power. And so neither side had a comforter. But if I looked at those oppressions under the sun, verse 2, wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living which are yet alive. People are born, a majority of people, and they live in oppression. And they work, and they get up, and they work, and they pay taxes. They have nothing to show for it. Government does this, government does that. He says, I think it'd be better never to be born or to be dead than to live this cycle of life under the tyranny of oppression. Verse 3. Yea, is he better is he than both of they which have yet been... Let me start over on that one. Chapter 4 and verse 3. Yea, better is he than both they which have not yet been, who have not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. So those who have never been born and those who might not be born or haven't been born yet, they're better off than I am today. Because what I'm seeing today is nothing but oppression and tyranny, and there's nobody to comfort. And this was too much for him to take in. So again, as he looked and he observed and saw, he saw unfairness and injustices, and that will bring you despair if you continue to focus on that. It'll bring you despair. And so that's one of the things he teaches us in the school of observation in verses 1 through 3. Any comment before we move on, brothers? Well, then you look at verses 4 through 6 here. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. The plight of good work without respect and peace. You can do good work, but you don't get the respect it deserves, nor the peace that you hope it brings. Well, he learns that. He says here in verse 4, again, I considered, okay, I analyzed some more. Again, I considered all travail and every right work that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. You go out, you do what's right, and your neighbor hates you. So what did you get out of it? Your neighbor says he's better off than I. Your neighbor sits around, well, I got to be careful here. Some people sit, I forget I'm on tape. I was going to use an example that I'm not going to use. But anyway, so some people don't do much. And you go out and work, and all they do is, look, you do that. And they didn't do anything, okay? They didn't do anything. And so he says, I'm envied. Is that where work brings me, that nobody likes me? Well, verse 5. the fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full of with travail and vexation of spirit. So better is a little if there's peace, but than to have a lot and there's only strife in a spirit. There's only argument. There's only tension. So how much better it is, Pete, but he says, I find that when I do this, all this envying, and so here's the plight, as we say, of good work without respect and peace. And that is meaningless, and it's chasing the wind. And so I'm not going to say much more on these other than read them before us with a little comment. Any comments on that before we go on with his observations? Learning in the school of observation. But we also have the school of the revelation of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Huh? Well, then you look at your little outline sheet here. We have verses 7 through 12. The emptiness and frustration of work when alone. The situation of loneliness. I can fulfill my work, I can do this, but I don't have any family or good friends. That can be a very serious thing. You look at chapter 4 here and verse 7. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. I returned. In other words, I go back to my thinking process of analyzation. I look at what I see. And here's something else I saw, an observation that I analyze. Verse 8. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet there is no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor? And bereave my soul of good. This is also vanity or emptiness. Yea, it is a sore travail. The man is working, but he doesn't have anybody to work for other than himself. Nobody really benefits from it. And there's no end of his labor. And he finds out his eye's not satisfied with riches. The more he makes, he's still not satisfied. And so who is he laboring for? And just this cycle of work, 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 and what I'm working for never satisfies me. I work to eat, and I'm hungry in 2 hours again. I got to do it all over again. And if it's only about self, it's a very lonely life. And he goes on to say here, therefore, he gets some wisdom to this. Now comes the wisdom in verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. And unless you're called to be single, if you're called to be single, there's more power to you, okay? And then you serve the Lord Christ and give him your all. That's of God. It's called better, okay? But if you're not called to be single, and you know you're not called to be single, but you want to find yourself and find your career, and you're ignoring maybe getting married just because you want to do this and do that, you might be in for a lonely life. You might not, you need to realize two are better than one. You'll be in this cycle and it's all about me. And so in that sense, two are better than one. And rather than to burn, it's good for a man to marry, 1 Corinthians 7 teaches. But unless there is a special call, then that's a different story. But he goes on to say that two are better than one. Verse 10. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not easily broken. And so there's power in togetherness, are some of the things he's sharing here through verse 12 here. The emptiness and frustration of work when alone. Some practical wisdom he learned by observation. Any comments on that? I know during the break you have a lot of good things to say, but it's okay to say no, brothers. Can you relate to such a thing? And I see as we travel around, it's just the American culture. Probably get myself in trouble here. A lot of our young people aren't getting married until their late 20s, early 30s. They're having babies in their late 30s, and I don't think they realize that that kid will be a teenager when they're almost 60. That will be a different story, but then what happens? And where will the energy come from then? But we see this, I gotta fulfill my career. The woman has to find herself now. I gotta get of this and get of that. And there's a lot of loneliness to that. We see a lot of heartbreak and hurt among our culture too and our young people. If there's a special calling of God, then don't be ashamed of it. It's actually being better if you're called of God if you don't marry. But marriage is of God. And just to be finding yourself and enjoying life and staying as a child, two is better than one. You'll find a loneliness here, Solomon is saying, that'll make work despair. What's the point of it all? Not to say there's not other applications here. Okay then. Yes, sir, Brother Allen. Yes. Well, the brother asked me to read Solomon's heart. That would be a hard thing to do. But I think I know what you know. The threefold cord is not quickly broken. Is it intentionally that it points to Christ? Well, I do remember on the road to Emmaus, when the Lord Jesus opened the Old Testament, he showed in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And scripture was written in a way, it will take you to the Lord Jesus. And I know certain marriages we do, some use the unity candle. We suggested them. Some have taken two ropes, and then they'll have the husband will be, I don't know, it's gold, silver, whatever. My wife could tell you after. But then I think the red or the blue one represents the Lord Jesus. And she teaches them how to form a braid at the ceremony. And it comes into one there. And it's not, you can't break that one. It's tough. And it shows that having Christ as the Lord of our marriage, that we submit to His in the fear of the Lord, is a healthy thing for marriage. You know, my wife and I got married. That was, I better remember the date here. I'll be in trouble. It was 1968. It'll be 42 years ago, Lord willing. This year. But however, we didn't have all the, again, the psychoanalysis of how marriage should work. We just had examples from godly parents. And we went into marriage really with not much fear. It's the right thing to do. Here's how it's done. And I'm thankful. We didn't have an ounce of counseling other than parental raising, which is good in itself. We didn't have an ounce of what they have today, but, God was gracious, you know. We just had fun loving each other and figuring it out together. And looking to the Lord, and, you know, not that there weren't rough times there, but you can overanalyze some things. But yes, but how did I get on that? But there it is. To have the Lord in our marriage. Yes. Amen, brother. Okay, then as you look at your sheet, as this observation continues in this learning by observation here, you see in chapters 4, 13 through 16, the short results of power. You want power, you want a position, but it's very temporary. And that'll get to them also. Look at the verses 13 through 16 of chapter 4. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. I remember one lady gave her husband advice once. She says, I pray that you won't become a foolish old man. Solomon himself became a foolish old king, didn't he? And turned his heart from God. So, we start well, but we have to finish well. But anyway, verse 14, for out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I consider all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. I consider, here's analyzation of observation, the living under the sun. And then I looked at the second child that's going to take their place. And so on, verse 16. There is no end of all the people, even of all them that have been before them. They also that come after them shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Somebody's going to replace you. And when they replace you, they're not going to be happy about you. They're going to do it different than you. And this is my way of doing it. And so the person that takes over after you, they're probably not going to keep your ways going. Okay? They're not going to rejoice in you. And when he thought of that, that this power, this prestige he has as a king is very temporary. And the person that comes after him might do it altogether different and not rejoice in you and you'll be forgotten. He said, what's the purpose of it all? It's meaningless and vexation of spirit. And so we see again things that he's learning, the short results of power. You might find other titles that are just as good, but these are to help us think. Any comments as we move on in our final 10 minutes? Well, then we get to chapter 5. Look at your outline sheet here. Verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 7, the negative risk of religious practice and pious vows. Solomon was born under the law. And he's operating under the law. And he looks at the negative risk. Yes, I go to temple, I go to church. But there's a side to this you better consider. And he goes on here in verses, as we see here, verses 1 through 7, to show this here. And you'll see his conclusion. Verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. So you go, and this is good here, you go with it, I want to hear, I'm just not going to say this is the way and this is that. Verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou art upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. You get all emotional, you're at the house of God, I promise I'll do this, I make this vow, yes, this excites me, I hear this music, I'll pledge that much. That's what we hear today. Be very careful. Mean what you say. For, he goes on to say, verse 3, for a dream cometh through the multitude of busyness, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. I don't know if that's speaking of a dream in the night or a vision you have for your life, I'm not sure, but it comes through multitude of busyness. Verse 4. Wherefore thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools, pay that which thou hast vowed. So you make this rash vow to show how spiritual you are. You want to be a promise keeper or something, you better be sure you keep it. When you make a promise to God, he takes you serious at that. But it's better, verse 5, better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than thou shouldest vow and not pay. It's better not to make the promise than to break the promise. So you promise before God, huh? And witnesses that you'll love your wife, that you'll love your husband till death do us part, or till the Lord Jesus comes. Did you ever hear those promises? I've had it. I've heard them. I stand there giving them sometimes. 5, 6, 7 years later, they break that vow and divorce. Careful of the vows. A vow is a very serious thing before God. It goes on to say here in verse 7, for the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. So we get carried away in the house of God, and we get excited at this music, this preaching. We make all these promises. That's okay if you mean them. But if you're just speaking as a fool, just an emotion of the moment, you need to fear God. It'll turn out to be empty. And so we see some wisdom given of the negative risk of religious practice and pious vows. Any comment on that? Yes. He mentions God at least 39 times in this book. This is not a man here that is far away from God. Whether he was or not. He'll end the book with fearing God. A man who is at a point in his life, he fails later on, but he does point us to God here. And he's showing you things that are vanity. And many words, and all these promises that people make and you hear preachers make, just be careful that you really mean them. It's okay to do things for God, but just be careful, as he's saying. Well, then you see the last section of chapter 5 here, verses 8 through 20. The emptiness of problems, the emptiness and problems of riches without knowing God's ways. It's talked about riches before, but now through observation and so on. So let's go on here. Let's look at verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. If thou seest, back to seeing, the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgment, and justice in the province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. So you see the oppression of a poor. You see judgment is perverted in a province, in government. But they have somebody over them that's higher, and then there's somebody that's higher than they. So they might get their deserts, because somebody's always higher, and you have to leave it through the process of protocol there. I believe is what he's saying. Verse 9. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. So the earth is for all. Even the great king eats what comes out of the ground. Verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. And now he says they won't satisfy, and it's emptiness. But did you notice a key operative word in verse 10 that matches the New Testament? Anybody notice, brother, notice it in verse 10? Does he just downplay abundance and riches per se? Yeah, He that loveth silver shall not be, nor he that loveth abundance. We need money to operate here. And sometimes if he gives you extra, it's not a sin in itself. But when you love these things, this is your goal of life. This is what you think brings you happiness. You're going to be disappointed. You're never going to be satisfied. He's been there. He's done that. If God happens to give it to you, use it for his glory. And don't feel guilty over it. But when you love these things, let me show you the same thing in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. First, some practical things here. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know it, but we'll just stir ourselves up by way of remembrance. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And look at verse 6, if you would. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment. That's where it's at. I can be content in godly things. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. The basics of life, let us be content. Verse 9, but they that will be rich, is that a desire? They that will be rich fall into temptation and the snare, and the many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some having coveted after, that they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He's repeating Solomon here. When you will, when you love it, when you pursue it, it's going to be empty. You'll never be. You'll have many sorrows and disillusionments in life. But does he say that they're wrong by itself? Well, we got to read the rest of the chapter. Look what he goes on to say here. You look here at verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, and that they be rich in good works, willing to distribute, willing to communicate. So it's not if they're rich, they're evil people, but they can't trust in that. They say, this is my security, and this will satisfy me. We can enjoy. God's given us richly all things to enjoy. He's not against enjoying things. But what he's given us, we want to share with others so they can enjoy also. So in that sense, we see Paul affirming the teaching of the Old Testament here. It is the love that is wrong. And if you pursue after these things, it will be a very empty pursuit. They will never, never satisfy you. But if God chooses to give them to you, enjoy what he gives you and share it with others also. Well, you go back to chapter 5. Chapter 5. Well, we'll go another minute or so. Verse 11. Verse 11, when goods increase, they are increased and eat them. So your goods increase and more people are increased and want to be around you and enjoy them and have a whole new set of problems. So your goods increase, so are people increased and eat them. Some practical things here. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? And all your work and all your goods, other people are enjoying them, you know. You get 10 cars and somebody calls you up, bro, can I borrow your car while somebody else does it, you know. Anyway, verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer them to sleep. We're seeing some of those sorrows both in the New and Old Testament. So you pursue this abundance of riches, and now, is anybody going to break in and steal it? And what will I do with it? And what if the stock market drops tomorrow? You can't sleep at night. You're no farther ahead. I mean, it's emptiness, it's vanity, and so on. Well, we got to stop there. It's 2:00. But it gives you an idea of the wisdom that's coming from the school of experience and from the school of observation, the wisdom that God gave this man at the level he had it. And yet in the risen Christ, brothers and sisters, we have revelation from him. And some of that revelation will match that, and some goes far beyond. Reasons to live, reasons to love, reasons to have joy. To a man who was beat and imprisoned, he rejoiced in Christ Jesus. So may God, through this contrast, this study of contrast, as well as similarities, encourage you in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. I guess, does somebody close in prayer and give thanks for the... You want me to do that? Okay. Let's just ask God's blessing on His Word today. You can keep these sheets here, and if you're led to further study and meditate on these things, they can only be helpful to you. Let's just look to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we do close in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had no place to lay his head here, but someday he'll rule the world. For he obeyed thy will unto death, died for our sins, rose again. And if we're saved, we're in Christ. We're seated in the heavens. We're accepted in the beloved because he's accepted. We're going to reign because he's going to reign. We have the graces because he obtained the graces through his own blood. And Lord, what joy there is in this. Yet we're still under the sun. So while we're under the sun, we're going to see the same sorrow Solomon saw. Knowledge will bring the same thing. But may we find that balance and understand the wisdom that while under the sun, we can set our affection on things above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God and go higher to the living Christ as we serve the Lord Christ till he come. We pray to encourage every believer in this and that we'll glean some of the wisdom that was given from thy word today. Even today, we'll walk in a way that pleases thee. And for the food, for those that served and put this together, and for the food, we give thee thanks for all good things, and we plan to enjoy it, for that is of thee too, and we praise thee for it, in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, and good to be with you in the Lord.